So please stop me if you've heard this joke. This lady goes to the newspaper office and says, I need to purchase a space and print an obituary. My husband just passed away, she said, but I don't want to spend much money. What's the cheapest obituary that I can buy? The guy said, well, we can do 6 words for $10. She said, that's fine. I'll pay $10. And so the newspaper guy said, well, what do you want to print? And she thought for a second and said, how about this? Joe Smith died. And the newspaper guy said, yeah, that's fine. You want to use your other 3 words? Same price. She thought for a second and said, sure. Boat for sale. Well, I hope we're all remembered for a little bit more than that. The promise that we're looking at this week guarantees that someone's thinking about us fondly. It's a promise that comes out of the book of Romans, and a perfect promise for us to consider on Palm Sunday as we lead into Holy Week, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Silent Saturday, and Victorious Sunday. Some years ago, I wrote a short story and I never finished it. Funny thing, I came across it just a week or so ago. And it seems to pave the way for one of the great promises of Scripture. The story still needs a conclusion, but I think the opening will work to help us look at this promise from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Will you read it out loud with me? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before we unpack that promise, let's do what we do each week. Please sit up straight. Put your shoulders back. Fill your lungs with air. Fill your hearts with hope. Say it like you mean it. This is our weekly declaration of building our lives on the promises of God. You ready? We are building our lives. We do not or we stand precious. Boy, that's the best you've ever done it. Good job, everybody. Give yourselves a round of applause. Grant, O Heavenly Father, that we could today stand firmly on the promise that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgive our speaker, his sins are many, and help us to see Christ, just Christ. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. And so the story begins like this. Centuries ago, in simpler times, deep in Innerland Valley, lay the quiet village of Kingship. 100 or so souls lived there, each made glad by their simple lives and their kind landowner. He owned property as far as the villagers could walk, vineyards, farms, orchards, all his. The villagers, a rotund sort, short and broad-shouldered, found their highest happiness in this land. They trimmed and they weeded, they sowed and they harvested, and each day they sat down to lunch at a large table with the landowner and the other villagers. He was a tall man with a broad smile and a quick word of kindness that he gave one by one to each of the villagers before they went back to work. Oh, they were a simple, happy people. It was a simple, happy place. But then the liar entered the world. No one knew from where he came, although one woman remembers seeing the silhouette of a hooded man against a harvest moon. From villager to villager he moved, making the selfsame promise, you don't need a master. You can have your own land. You can reap your own harvest. I'll make you wealthy. I'll make you happy. Well, everyone was interested. Only one condition, he told them. You need to wear this sack around your neck. And every time you sin, I'll drop a rock in the sack. Just one. just one rock for each mistake, one rock for every bad decision, one rock for every sin. Small price to pay for independence, right? Well, they thought so, and they all agreed. And soon the valley was full of sack-wearing villagers. They relished their discovery because now the crop was theirs, the harvest was theirs, the land was theirs. All they had to do was wear the sack. But as the days passed, this sack began to grow heavy, because with each cross word or angry reaction, a rock was added to the load. And when the farmers cursed the heat or got cross with their neighbor, rocks, rocks, rocks. One day the landowner went looking for his people. They no longer came to his daily meal. He would go days without seeing them. He went to the farms and found burdened villagers, each one bent over from the load. "Look at me," he would ask them, but they could not. The weight was so great, they could not straighten their backs. They could not lift their faces. Because of the load, they could not see their Lord. Someday I'll find an ending to the story. In the meantime, I wonder if we can find ourselves in the story. Do you know what sin is? Sin, at its essence, is an act of insurrection. It's an attitude before it's an action. It's an attitude that says, "I don't need you, God. I don't need your direction. I don't need your provision. I can lead my own life, thank you." It's a form of declaration of independence. "I'll take care of myself. I know better than you what I need. I don't want you to be my king. Indeed, I don't need a king." In this act of independence feels good at first. We straighten our backs and get a bow on our back and a swagger in our steps, and we feel pretty cocky. But then there comes this surprise price of independence, this surprising consequence of insurrection, and that is guilt. We humans don't know what to do with our mistakes. We don't know where to put them. Our foul-ups, our screw-ups, our days of rebellion, our decades of stubbornness. Down deep, we know that was wrong. Down deep, we know we took the bad turn. But we don't know what to do. We just feel this heaviness weighing us down, down, down. The perversions, the inappropriate diversions, the would-haves, the should-haves, the could-haves. Oh boy, do they heavy the load. I should have been a better son. I could have been a better parent. And by the end of the day, and certainly by the end of our days, it just feels heavy. And there's a heaviness to our walk. But the promise of Christ is, "I can take this for you. I can take this for you." And that's the essence of this great and precious promise found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. As the words appear on the screen, would you mind saying it aloud with me again? "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We can thank the Apostle Paul for this beautiful declaration of dependence. He wrote it at the heart of the book of Romans, and truly this Romans 8:1 verse is the heart of the book of Romans. You'll remember perhaps that the book of Romans is where the Apostle Paul makes a case for grace, a case for grace. And his logic follows a simple sequence. First of all, early in the book, about the first 4 to 5 chapters, he makes this point and describes the mess we are in. The mess we are in. His big point is found in Romans 3:23. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have not met the glorious standard that God has set. He set the standard in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the beginning, we learned this in one of the first promises of God, when God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image." We are made to carry the image of God. We are image bearers of God. There should be a sense in which we respond exactly like God responds. We think like God thinks. We act like God acts. We honor who God honors. We value what God values. But who among us can say we've always done that? Consequently, the apostle says, we've fallen short of being image bearers of God. But there was one person who walked the planet who never fell short. And his name, Jesus Christ. The scripture says, Christ never sinned. I can't think of a more amazing statement ever made by anybody about anybody who left footprints on this planet. Christ never sinned. He never turned right when he's supposed to turn left. Never spoke up when he should have stayed silent. Never got stubborn when he should have been submissive. He never sinned. He was tempted in every way, just as we are, but he never sinned. So when it comes to the standard God sets, Jesus met it. Indeed, he is the gold standard. To be sinless is to be like Christ. But who can? We may have our moments of goodness and we may perform our deeds of kindness, but who among us reflects God, is the image of God every day, all day? The Apostle Paul says, you can look all over the world, you won't find one person. And his search led him to quote this Old Testament passage. Still, we're in the book of Romans. As it is written, he said, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who seeks God. Oh, how people bristle at that passage. Well, I may not always seek God. I pay my taxes. I love my family. I go to work. I endure Locato sermons. I may not be perfect, but I'm better than you know who. And so we find a way to justify, to compensate. We compare ourselves with other people. You know you get in trouble when you do that, right? Some years ago, I decided to take up swimming as exercise. I got the idea from visiting with a former Oak Hills member who actually had a gold medal in the Olympics in swimming, Josh Davis. He's since moved to Oklahoma City, but for many years he and his family attended our church. And one day visiting with him, I said, Josh, I want to take up swimming. I want to look like you. I mean, the guy's just, you know. He said, well, I'll give you some tips. Let's meet at the pool. And so later that week, we met at, of all places, the Josh Davis Natatorium. It's really called that. And he introduced me to some people, and he said, let's go for a swim. Let's see how you do. And so we stood on the edge of the pool, he looking in his lane, I looking in mine, and one of us was wearing a Speedo. I just ruined your morning, didn't I? And you're wondering, was it Max? It wasn't Max. He said, let's go. And so in we dove. And boy, I swam as hard as I could. I splashed, I kicked, I huffed, I puffed. Finally, I reached the other end. I touched it and I turned and I splashed, I kicked, I huffed and puffed all the way down to the end. And I reached and I touched where we started, you know. And I looked over to my right, and there Josh was touching. I thought, I've got a future in this sport. I kept up with the gold medal winner. I said, Josh, you just touched. He said, I just touched. I said, you just touched just a few seconds before me. I said, he said, that's right. I said, I did pretty good. He said, well, I swam three laps while you swam one. I really think he swam four, but he was just being kind to me. When you compare yourself with the gold standard, you fall short. And this is the point of the Apostle Paul, in that there is none of us, when we compare ourselves to how we were intended to be, none of us have anything about which we can boast. So what do we do? God is holy, we are not. God is perfect, we are imperfect. A yawning canyon stands between us and God. Well, maybe he'll forgive all of our sins just by dismissing them, just by pretending we didn't really sin. Maybe God will take this boys will be boys attitude and just pretend that everything is okay. Yeah, but there's this characteristic of God that won't allow him to do that. It's called justice. Justice. And a just God must punish sin. Well, where does that leave us? Even though God loves us, if he punishes our sin, we're toast. We don't have any hope. This is the dilemma that the Apostle Paul understood and helped us understand by explaining to us, after he tells us about the mess we're in, he describes the gift that we are offered. He says, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, look at this. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Chew on that phrase for just a minute. I want to read that last sentence again. To the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So to credit something is to make payment for it. If I have a credit card bill and you say, I'll pay your credit card bill, which you're willing, happy for you to do at any time. If you write a check, that check is applied to that credit card bill, and then I receive a zero balance. So to credit something is to pay for it. So the apostle here talks like an accountant here, talking about crediting. And he says, there is a God in heaven. Our God in heaven is willing to credit the ungodly. That's me. And he will justify us. How? He says, our faith is credited as righteousness. Our faith creates a zero balance in God's account. What an astounding thought. And I guess Paul can anticipate his readers saying, now, what? What proof do you have of that? And the apostle reaches back in history and says, I've got perfect proof. I've got the perfect example. His name is Abraham. Do you know that Paul talked about Abraham more than anyone in the New Testament? At least 9 different times he refers to Abraham as a picture of salvation by faith. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ. But the apostle who understood that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever reaches back into the Old Testament and finds this character by the name of Abraham and says that Abraham, because he believed, his salvation came to him and his faith was credited as righteousness. In other words, he was made right with God because he believed in the goodness of God. Now, I've never met Abraham. I have every reason to think he was a good man, a very faithful man, but I also have reason to think he had a sack around his neck. Every time he cursed his camel, every time he flirted with his handmaiden, that time he lied about Sarah, told the Egyptian Pharaoh, she's not my wife. Ooh, that takes 2, 3, 4. But there was something about Abraham. He made a decision that he believed in God. And the Apostle Paul says, now that's all it takes. And that the belief of Abraham in the goodness of God caused God to credit that to Abraham's account as righteousness. And so the example of New Testament grace is found in the Old Testament patriarch, Abraham. God's promise to Abraham was salvation by faith. God's promise to you and me is the same. Look at this paragraph now from the chapter 3 of the book of Romans. I'm reading it from the Message translation. God sacrificed Jesus on the altar of the world to clear that world of sin. Having faith in him sets us in the clear. God decided on this course of action in full view of the public to set the world in the clear with himself. How? Through the sacrifice of Jesus, finally taking care of the sins he had so patiently endured. This is not only clear, it's now. This is current history. Look, God sets things right. He also makes it possible for us to live in his rightness. Look at the accomplishment of God. The heart of God is comprised of a heart of justice and a heart of love. So God never compromised his justice, but he never squandered or ignored his love. Too just not to punish our sins, but too loving to punish us as sinners. Here's what he did. He took our sin and he placed our sin on his Son, Jesus Christ. And he punished our sin there. The apostle said it this way. God put the wrong on him who never did anything wrong. So we could be put, how? Right with God. Now we understand the forlorn cry of Christ on the cross on Good Friday when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because the just God must punish sin, and sin was placed on Christ, so Christ punished it there. We do not understand the implications of that, but we do not dare dismiss the power of that. That in some form or fashion, wave after wave, sin after sin, the collective sin of all of humanity was placed on the sinless Son, and God punished adequately the sin there. And Christ felt in himself the consequences, not of his sin, but of our sin. And he died as a sinner, carrying our sin to the cross. And it was sufficient. How can we know? Because later that very Good Friday, hanging on the cross, Christ pressed himself up on the nails and made this final cry. It is what? Finished. It is finished. Not it is begun or it is started, but it is finished. It is done. His mission was complete. So much so that the Apostle Peter would later write, Jesus personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. So heaven's work of redemption is finished. Christ's death brought new life, and every obstacle that has separated people from God has been removed. And for those who trust this, who do what Abraham did, who place their belief in God, there is a whole new life. There is a new life. This new life that we now have. Gone is the fear of falling short. Gone is the anxiety over yesterday's mistakes. Gone is the remorse. Gone are the regrets. We agree with God that we are sinners. No more insurrection. No more independence. No more folly of trying to lead our own lives. We trust Him and follow Him. We're not sinless, but we do sin less because we're beginning to walk in this path of righteousness. And we're feeling this wonderful invitation from Christ. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, let's be partners in this. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Christ takes the role of Redeemer. Last week we looked at how Christ takes the role of Intercessor. In dealing with our sin, He does both. Our Redeemer stands before the tribunal of heaven and He looks at Lucado's lousy attitude and He says, I know, but I paid for that. He looks at Lucado's struggles. He said, I know he's weak, but I paid for that. I know he stumbles, but I indwell that man. I'm changing that man. And he stands up before the just God on our behalf, and he reminds all of heaven that he is able to save adequately because of his death on the cross. This is the great grace of God, that he has made provision for us. Please hear this. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. From beginning to end, it is the work of God. The great challenge for the church since day one in Jerusalem has not been atheism or secularism. It has been something called legalism, in which we say, yeah, God does a lot, but I got to do some. I got to know something. I got to feel something. I got to do something. I've got to add to. Christ does a lot, but I just need to add a little bit. Legalism. Let me declare that you are never more saved than you are the moment you were first saved. Your good deeds, however wonderful they may be, do not add one iota to your salvation. And your bad deeds, dear child of God, do not subtract from your salvation. You can stand secure in this promise. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. He does not stand up on the mountain and say, come up here and let me save you. He comes off the mountain and he descends down into the valley and he finds us and he carries us home. He does not say, if you'll take one step, I'll take the other 99. No, we're the lost sheep. And he comes and he finds us and he picks us up and he puts us on his shoulder with great rejoicing and he carries us home. This is the great work of Christ, the work of grace. This is why we call grace amazing. Do you know this grace? Don't hurry past that question. Do you know this grace? If the unseen sack of stones were somehow made visible, would we see you bent over? Are you still carrying the regret or the remorse of a decade in your youth or a day in your adulthood? A decision that could you'd do it over, do it better, do it different. Do you feel weighed down by the couldas and the shouldas and the would-haves of life? Then, oh dear child of God, what a day this is. This is the day that Jesus himself is giving you this invitation. You let me carry that sack. You were not made to carry it. You do not have what it takes to carry it. You do not have what it takes to process it. Do not heavy your life with the regrets and the remorse of mistakes in the past. You trust me. Trust me. And learn to walk in the glory of a great, matchless, and life-changing grace. It is not God's will that you carry this through your life. You won't be a good wife if you try to carry that sack. Can you imagine being married to somebody who's kind of, ooh, Can you imagine if he's got the same and they're trying to come together and get through life and they're both, tell you what, it makes you ticked off, makes you tired. And you know what else carrying that sack does? It makes you think that if we have a God, he's a mean God. It gives you the wrong view of our Heavenly Father, because you begin imposing on your theology, your understanding of God, a falsehood that makes the devil happy. And you begin thinking, well, if there is a God, he's a mean God. That's not the God in the Bible. The God in the Bible says, I'll carry that. I'll carry that if you'll let me. Let him. Let him. Would you? Just let him. Lord, search our souls right now. Right now. Is there something we have not given to you? Maybe that'd be the right way to end that story. Maybe I should have that landowner come back into that village and one by one, person after person, lean down and lift that bag and just watch those villagers as their back begins to straighten. They lift up their eyes and they see that forgiving landowner who has come to carry what they were never intended to bear. You think? Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Bless you, Lord. Bless you for grace. Bless you. Bless you for this beautiful invitation. We thank you. Have mercy upon us, Father, that we might even understand grace in a more deeper sense. Let grace do its work within us. Through Christ we pray. And all the church said, amen.